If you're a visitor here today, we are very glad to have you. And you are not alone. I was just informed that we have 22 visitors today. So that is a good thing. Part of our overall number of 98. When I heard that, I told Landon, go out to the highways and byways and get two more. I believe in even numbers. So we're very glad that you're here. A good Sunday to be here as we, Lord willing, we're going to be starting a new book, trying to get our theological arms around that. And I've been looking forward to this for a while. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us stand for truth so we don't fall for error. What wondrous love is shown in salvation. You saved us when we were rebels. To study again and again and again the theme of our redemption, that should thrill us, and it does this morning. Increase our faith. Help us hear with the ears of faith and hearts that are ready to obey, set on fire, as we sometimes sing with heart set on the gospel that we may love you more. We thank you for all in attendance. We're thankful for the word. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit meets with us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we finished the book of Joshua. And with all those lessons fresh on our minds, we leave that book behind. And it's kind of a habit that we do here. It's not unusual that we'll go from an Old Testament book to a New Testament book and back and forth. We turn to the doctrinal and the very practical emphasis of Paul's letter to Titus. We're speaking of a pastoral epistle. I used to be confused by that when I was a young teen, thinking a pastoral scene is a barn or a coastal scene, or you fill in the blank. But this is pastoral instructions to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, to these men, and I would say to the churches that they pastored, because this was not private email that they were to keep to themselves. This is public correspondence that they were to act on. Christ arrested Paul, saved Paul, used Paul. I say arrested because on the way to a certain city, he's there to arrest those who were members of the way. And outside of Damascus, the Lord sends a bright light and a voice and arrests him and saves Paul. He goes from Saul to, we know him by his Greek name, Paul. And then I say that he used Paul. He used him to proclaim the gospel around the known world at that time. It used him to establish churches. Used him to correct error. Used him in a very bold way. Oftentimes the tone of Paul's letters are along these lines that we find in verse 5. Put in order, or set in order. Do this in your private life. Do this in the church. Before we consider the content of this marvelous epistle, this letter, we pause to look at the truth in the salutation. Now, I seriously doubt that if you did receive personal correspondence by somebody, that you took time looking at the outside of the envelope and studying that. They said to Paul Hamilton, I wonder what they meant by that. It's pretty obvious. From to, what does all this mean? But when we come to God's word, every word is inspired, and there's much to be learned in the salutation and the greeting of this letter that color our thinking for the rest of the study of the letter. So that's why we're going to do that. in these first four verses, Paul weaves what I would call as a doctrinal masterpiece. As we began Joshua, we spent a little time at the, kind of got bogged down in chapter one because we gave some background. What's happening? Where is this in the timeline of the Word of God? What is going on here? And what are we to learn from this book? We'll be doing that over these first couple weeks as well, picking a little bit of the introduction to the book. Well, let's start. If you have a bulletin, there's an outline on the back and some blanks to fill along. And in the first verse, we have the greetings from Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul was very familiar with the churches in that first century. Many of them he had helped to start. He was the voice that proclaimed the gospel to them. He came washing up on their shore. He came out of their jail cells. He came proclaiming Christ. And for many people in the first century, if you were to ask them, how'd you hear about, sometimes we'll say, how'd you hear about our church? Well, how'd you hear about the gospel? That name would have come up. Well, Paul. And Paul was not only familiar with the churches, but the needs and the problems of those churches. It may be that he sent an Epaphras or somebody with a letter to a church, and along the way he visited other churches and he came back with a list of things to report to Paul. And by the way, at Colossae they're doing this. And at Corinth they're still struggling with this. Paul knew what the church was like. He knew the blessings that they had received in Christ. He knew the problems. Paul knew the problems in his own life. Sometimes he was able to say, I know what you're struggling with because I struggle with that too. Romans 7. Paul could also say, I know that what you're going through. You're not the only church to encounter persecution. You're not the only church to have a problem with a divisive spirit or that faction that has come in to tear you apart. What you are going through is disheartening, and yet the answer is in Christ. Let me give you some instruction. And I can just imagine some of those churches as they opened that scroll and they sat there. And by the way, they didn't take 3 weeks to study the first chapter. There was no chapters in those letters. Chapters and verses and even divisions of words came later. But to hear that read, Paul wrote a letter to us. Oh, that question that we had, that problem that we've been encountering, he's addressing us when he says that. I think Paul could have, in this salutation, he could have dropped names. By the way, Paul, student of Gamaliel, and Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You ever talk to somebody who let you know what boards they're part of or what they do or their titles, and you think, I get it. You're important and I'm not. Okay. Paul doesn't do that. Paul isn't saying he could have identified himself by certain things like impressive ways. He could have said, by the way, I was very gifted. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was very bright. I was very privileged. But you notice what he says in verse 1? Point A, a devoted servant. Now, some of you are saying, boy, that sounds familiar. Didn't Joshua in Joshua 24:29 refer to himself as a, and if you are saying that, I am deeply impressed. But Joshua did. He referred to himself as a servant of the Lord. That would be just fine on my tombstone Sunday. You don't even have the name Paul Hamilton Bourne, husband of, father of, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Leave all those things off. Just put a servant of the Lord lies here, the body of. Well, he refers to himself as a servant. literally, the word slave. You understand that in ancient times, there were house managers who were still technically servants, but the owner of that house might give their entire account, say, you go and purchase this for me and you get these materials and you are over all these things. They were still a servant. There was a servant who prepared the food and did more noble things. There was a servant who, a slave, a doulos, who cleaned toilets, who did the menial things, who sometimes were handled very roughly. And Paul uses this word to speak of his commitment to, his obligation as an indentured servant. He says, my bondage to the Lord. And remember, this is a man who was formerly respected and had great authority. When he was headed to Damascus, he had letters of permission. He had great authority. People who would have heard of Saul was coming, probably you didn't get excited about the fact that Saul was coming. You turn and ran. But here's a man who says, I went from following my own will and being respected and following all that to I am not my own. I'm bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So when Paul wrote to them, the authority came from God, not so much just from the Apostle Paul. It's a good place to stop and ask the question. Who's the boss? Who has mastery over your life? Who calls the shots? Before you made that important decision, we talked about getting counsel last week. Did you search the scriptures? Is your prayer, Lord, what would you have me to do? If you say, no, I rarely think along those lines, you just answered who the boss is. Paul knew what we should, that there is a divine constraint. He could say, the love of Christ constrains me. He was under constraint. He was under orders. He knew what it meant to be swallowed up in the will of God. And you and I should be able to say, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not like the Israelites who say, I wish I was still back in Egypt. No, but to be able to say, there is nothing higher, there's nothing nobler, there's nothing sweeter than in being in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him, every cell of his body, every minute of his day was dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel, to instructing the local church, discipling the believer. I hope that the gospel and the local church is not an afterthought for us, but that we exist. Paul could say, I exist for Jesus Christ. I exist for the gospel. The Lord can pull the plug on my life at any time. Until that time, I exist to warn and encourage and build up the saints. I hope that can be said of us in a growing way each week. We have several of our guests. By the way, if you've been serving at camp and you've been coming for more than 3 weeks, you are now officially a part of the church. You have to move here and become part of our church. But, you know, it's easy to be able to say, well, I've served young people, I've served food, I do this. But to be able to say, I serve Christ. When I have an official role or title, when I don't, I look for opportunities to be invested in the lives of others. We heard about that during the equipping class. Paul wasn't bragging on his humility, and we've heard people do that. Oh, I'm so humble. Oh, I'm so low. Almost kind of like, tell me how great I am. Paul wasn't bragging on his humility. Paul was making a statement that all Christians should amen. And you know what that statement is? Jesus is sovereign. You know why I'm a slave? Because he's a master. There is no other, I can take great delight in saying I am a child of God. And he is Abba Father. But it does not minimize what is, we'll talk more about later, what is very troubling and problematic in our society, where everybody wants to be sovereign. Everybody wants to be independent. The postmodern mind is, don't tell me what the Word of God says. Don't tell me that's binding. Don't tell me that finishes the subject. I will run it through my conscience. I will run it through my intellect. I will pass it through the filter of rationality. I will let you know because it's my truth. You can only say that when you accept God's truth as your truth. Until then, you're buying into a satanic lie. Well, we have a devoted servant. Secondly, Paul identifies himself. The greetings are from a burdened apostle. And again, Paul, when he says an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not throwing his weight around. I remember being someplace and talking to somebody for quite a while until finding out this company that we're standing in, he's the president of the company. It's only when somebody came up to him and addressed him as such, he wasn't throwing his weight around. But as an apostle, Paul was giving what he had been given. He did it so that they would not only hear, but that they would heed. Paul was saying, Timothy or Titus, I've been given this. I'm giving it to you, not for you just to enjoy or keep to yourself, but to entrust to others who might entrust it to others. Paul says but the Lord said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, of this Saul who became Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine. So being an apostle didn't reduce Paul's necessity to serve. It increased his responsibility to obey out of submission to Christ. Let me say that differently. Paul was not saying, I'm an apostle, so I'm kind of exempted from a lower Christian like you, Titus. I mean, you haven't been in the ministry as long as I have. You haven't earned the right to question me. So let me just tell you, when I speak, you should listen. It's kind of an E.F. Hutton thing. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm an apostle, so therefore, like you, I am bound to the will of God. Oh, to have that passion. Oh, to have that commitment to the Lord's work. That slaves like Paul, that we might be sent out like Paul, that we might be committed to our mission like Paul. That's what he's doing to Titus. He's bringing him along. He's not taking the cover off the club and getting ready to hit him with it. He's coming alongside. He puts his arm around him and says, let's be committed to the work. So then it was verse 4, a greetings to. Did Titus know Paul? Obviously. Did Paul know Titus? Probably very well. He could say of Timothy, I know your mother and your grandmother, and I know the faith that is in you also. But here in these opening verses, the old church planter writes to the new church pastor who hasn't been in the ministry that long, and he says, I have some instruction for you about equipping the saints and about evangelizing the lost. And I'm not asking you to write it down. I've written it down so that you may pore over it and take to the churches in Crete and make sure that they hear this as well, because it's important. Greetings too. In verse 4, when he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Let's put it this way, a trusted preacher. Titus was a a disciple, probably saved under Paul's ministry. I say that because in verse 5 he says, my child in the faith. When he probably was with Paul in visiting Crete and is left behind on one of those missionary journeys, Paul had taken Titus with him to Jerusalem. When he had to address that question about, what about all these Gentile believers? Do we need to make them Jewish? Do we need to enforce the law upon them? And Paul answers that, speaks out boldly that they didn't have to keep the law in Acts 15. But in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to Titus as my partner and fellow worker in the faith. My partner, my fellow worker. I trust this man. I love this young man. We get more insight into the character of Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, where Paul says, thanks be to God, who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. That's a high commendation. Paul was not given to empty flattery, but Paul was not short on substantive praise. And there must have been some special bond that Paul had pulled Titus and spent some time and invested himself in him. And now he's serving in Crete. And we'll get into that about what Crete means in chapter 2 when Pastor Smith will cover some of that. He says, you are my apostolic envoy. You represent me and I represent Christ. And he says, I've left you there for two S's. To straighten things out and to settle things. This is a monumental task. Imagine those of you that are 30 and under to be given such a huge responsibility. You're not only just over this local, but the one down the road and the one in the next town and these churches in Crete, and several of them have these problems with the Cretan mindset or with the legalistic mindset of these Judaizers. There's some problems here. You need to figure it out. You need to fix this. You need to be aware of it. You need to arrest it early and often. That's a great responsibility. And so knowing the immensity of those responsibilities, Paul says, let me equip you. Let me instruct you so that you know how to instruct others. Grace. He speaks of grace and peace. Sometimes grace and mercy. Grace is a antidote. It protects against jealousy in the church. When Christians are excited about what the Lord is doing and say, there's nothing good in me except of the Lord, it's hard to be jealous or envious of others when we say, that's a work of God. But at Corinth, we had people wanting the gifts of others, not exercising the gift that they had been given to the glory of God, not interested in the unity of the body. They needed the grace. They needed to be brought back to this simple thought, all I have and all I am is due to God. It's the grace of God. So we have a trusted preacher. We also in this text have a troubled ministry. Looking ahead at verse 10, he speaks of the rebellious who are at Crete, who are of the circumcision, who, verse 14, who turn away from the truth. Legalists had brought, and always did, these Judaizers, a whole host of problems. It eventually turned to, what do I need to do? There are whole pseudo churches that are built on, what do we need to do to be right with God, to make our... I can't say good luck with that, because that is a condemned pursuit. The only way to be right with God is we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's how we're right with God. Well, while these churches on this pagan island of Crete, he greets Paul, Titus. He instructs him. He gives this salutation. They read this. They know that Paul, God is operating through Paul, who is instructing Titus, who is instructing them. And they see the chain there. As I said before, this wasn't a letter that Titus was to keep to himself. It was one to be poured over and then read to others and pressed upon them. Finally, also from these first verses, the second part of verse 1 through verse 3, the middle part is the greetings of the greeting. What was it that bound Paul? Well, sometimes it was metal chains. Sometimes it was a small prison. And by prison, I mean a hellhole, a pit with slop in the bottom that one was, the top was open and he was thrown into and it was closed. Paul had all kinds of conditions, and not all of them got a 4-star rating. Paul, in this case, though, isn't bound by so much metal chains. He writes oftentimes from prison, but he's writing out of a full heart. He says, I am enslaved to God. I am entrusted. I have words to give to you, Titus, that you need to hear. A birthday card not only tells who it's from and who it's to, but you open it. Some of you open it, I hope the check falls out. Okay. And if nothing comes out, then you read it. That's the store part. And then you, on the other side, on the other panel, is maybe something from Grandma or Uncle Charlie that says, you're my favorite and you're in the will, or something substantive that way. Here's the meat of this greeting in verses 1 through 3. Here's this, what made it worth studying. Here's what makes it a great greeting. Point A, the salvation and the Savior. So here's Paul, this gospel slave, and we're just going to kind of work through some of these statements. He says, for the faith of God's elect. Paul traveled a lot, didn't he? He had frequent sailor miles, I guess. He got around. He endured much. He had gotten the gospel across clearly, and I would say sweetly and authoritatively, in many parts of the world. In Ephesians 1:4, he says, God chose us in him from the foundation of the world. You don't have to understand fully some of these doctrines to say, it's in God's word. I appreciate it. I will grow and find out. But God is sovereign in salvation, who says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The choosing and the drawing are not of man, but of God, who, when in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, the gift of God is not of your own doing. So every works-based religion that says, well, if I give enough, if I'm kind enough, if I work hard enough, I will either qualify or help to qualify. You don't understand the enormity of your sin or the enormity of grace. It is all of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God chose who would be saved. And the Holy Spirit, and notice that was from eternity past. It was not that God waited until the garden when man sinned and there was an emergency council of the Trinity. What do we do now? How do we respond to this now? If you want to blow your mind, before there was any creation, before there was the fall, God had, through the Son, purposed a plan of redemption. Now, we can talk about what that means and what it looks like, but you can't question that it's there. After hearing a sermon on an election, an older woman came to her pastor right after the service and said this, "Ah, I have long settled that point, for it was God. If God had not chosen me before I was born, I'm sure he would have seen nothing in me to choose afterward." We know what we are, don't we? We know what we're capable of. We control somewhat how people think of us, what they see in us. But God knows what is in us, what's in the mind. For the faith of God's elect. Secondly, that next phrase, he says, and their knowledge of the truth. And their knowledge of the truth. I'll tell you something that's not debatable or hard for you to understand. It is God's truth that saves. None who reject it, none who run from it, the scripture says, are able to come to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3. The hard heart resists the convicting. And after speaking of faith, Paul now speaks of knowledge. Sometimes they're hooked together. They're almost equated. A commentator, a scholar in the past, by the way, you know what a scholar is, right? I was taught the definition of a scholar is anybody who agrees with me. So, but in a sense, we all do that. We all cite sources that agree with us or a given position. But this guy, I didn't know, and he's not coming along my side. But Edmund Hebert said, when faith is called knowledge, like in our text here, it is distinguished not only from an opinion, but from that shapeless faith which the papists have contrived, for they have forged an implicit faith destitute of all light of the understanding. But when Paul describes it to be a quality which is essentially belongs to faith, to know the truth, he plainly shows that there is no faith without knowledge. So we declare, as we read in John 17:17, your word is truth. Not how I feel. Don't give people your opinion. Give them the word of God. Don't give them something that will last as long as you're talking. Give them something that will last for all eternity. Give them the truth. Paul had not a whole lot of time or patience with mere opinion. He gave them God's eternal word. That next phrase, which accords or literally is in keeping with godliness. When he was Saul, he was an adversary of that gospel, of that truth, of those people who had been converted, those who were of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was moral, listen to me, and he was religious, but he was a blasphemer. He says that himself. The least of all the apostles. An enemy of Christ. And Paul, what he would have you know about himself is that rebel who thought he was doing God's work, and Jesus Christ could say, I'm the one that you're persecuting. I'm the one that you are persecuting. And God reached down and saved that rebel by grace and set him on the solid rock. And from that moment on, for Paul and for us, should come a radical commitment to following the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be the rest of our day saying, our day start with, Lord, make me a radical. Not a protester, not a politician, a radical disciple, one who has changed radically, who is here for your purpose. and in the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit does that work, as we will see in weeks to come, making us more like Christ, trimming, conforming, transforming. In this phrase, the NIV translates it this way: the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Listen, telling people that all they need to do is say a prayer and then go back to the way they were, life unchanged, however they want, that does not line up with Scripture. Christ living in you, the power of God. Godliness knows who God is, what pleases God, and then sound doctrine comes and supports that lifestyle and that sanctified living. It's not us giving you a pep talk. Go out and try harder. You failed because you didn't try enough. Why can't you be more like me? Is really what that sounds like. But when we say we are all a company of redeemed ones, purchased by the blood of Christ for the glory of Christ, and he says this truth will transform the way we live, proper belief must lead to a proper behavior. You find somebody who says, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I am too. And then you find out that they're enslaved to lust and living just like the world. It certainly brings into question all of 1 John, whether they understand what it means to be a true child of God. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 tell us, we'll get into this in weeks to come, when he says, teaching you that. The Holy Spirit at work in you, teaching you that. You should be able to say, not only did I read my Bible, I was taught by God this week something about him, something about myself, something about the mission of the church. The next phrase, in hope of eternal life. Paul's commitment, Paul's ministry, was to take these believers and show them that they were eternally secure in Christ. Yes, they needed to change that and address this and believe this and hope in this, but they were secure in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, we'll use this expression, this blessed hope. All who have this blessed hope, we wait with certainty. Some of you are soccer fans and you wait for a championship game to find out who's going to win. I don't understand. It's not baseball, but if you want to waste your time, no. That's being a little high-minded right there. But to say I have to wait for that game, you're to wait to see how it turns out. But the blessed hope is a certainty based on what Christ has already told us. Ephesians 1:13, God gave us the Holy Spirit, who himself is the certainty, is the pledge of our inheritance. So we're talking about godly living. What is the superstructure? What is the foundation that supports this superstructure called godliness? And it's this hope. We share the gospel, even though we oftentimes do through adversity. But we have hope. Not that I might be saved. We'll close with this. There are other expressions that will, Lord willing, we'll pick up. And if the rapture does come, we'll have a meeting, just Western Bible Church, and we'll finish this series, okay? Which God, who cannot lie, promised before. You know who Satan is? I don't know a lot about him. I don't want to try to depict him or have others do so for me. I think that would be grotesque or more or attractive. But I know that John 8:44, he is the father of lies. And on the other side is Hebrews 6:18, which tells us it is impossible for God to lie. He is the unlying God, you would put it in Greek. The unlying God. Not only does he know everything, and I'm grateful for that, but in perfect veracity, what he tells us in his word about himself and about us and about salvation and about godliness is altogether reliable. God who cannot lie. And this divine source of truth, God sent his only begotten Son and that beautiful light of truth into the dark quagmire of Pharisaical error and falsehood. And we're not surprised that there was a conflict. Boy, they rammed into each other. Sometimes they would come to Jesus with a trick question. They had it all planned out. They had three moves ahead on the chessboard, and Jesus would turn it on around and turn them on their head and say, "The scripture's clear. And so is your intention with that question." He knows everything. He's the way, the truth, the life. Anything outside of that way is a lie, is falsehood. I hope that we are committed, as in this pastoral epistle, to the life that Christ has called us to. We've already touched briefly on the fact that he has chosen us in the Beloved, that he has saved us for his glory. He has given the Holy Spirit to operate on us that we might be more like Christ. And I will tell you ahead of time, as we go through this book, if it's preached properly, there will probably be something in this book somewhere along the line that will offend you. I'm not trying to be edgy or offensive. It may have something to do with the Christian in government. It may have one of these doctrines. It may be something where you say, I don't know about that. Let's make sure we go and let the Word of God speak. Let God speak. Let God be true and every man a liar. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We've talked about salvation. You know, there are some people that talk about salvation all their life, right up till the time they go to hell, because they did not appropriate that gift. They did not receive that. They did not take that grace of God. I'm not interested if you have your facts straight about the gospel. I'm asking you this morning, is there the reality in you that you have put your faith in Christ, that you have turned, repented, and accepted, and you say, with the Apostle Paul, "I'm a slave." I know that that's not a real popular thing to say in my society right now, and that may be something that puts a target on the church. That's not acceptable to be rejoicing that you're a servant, a slave. You know the difference is, you don't know my master. If you knew my master and what it is to live according to his word, you would know how glorious it is to be involved in his service, how sweet it is to be equipped. If you've never put your faith in Christ, would you repent of your sins? Accept the gift of eternal life. If you need more instruction about what that means, if you've got something that needs to be talked through or need to see some scripture on that, we would be glad to talk to you. You could turn to just about anybody in this church and say, "What does it mean to be saved? How is one redeemed? And we'd be glad to point you to Christ. Let's sing our final song, and then we'll be closed in prayer.